We're in a series in Romans, and I'm just going to read the next bit of Romans. If you are visiting with us, we're in an exciting bit as Paul kind of reaches a crescendo of talking about the amazing way that God's plans and purposes work out. And particularly, he's been thinking about this interplay between the Jews and the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and how God's plans and purposes are caught up in it all. So it's a privilege to be looking at this passage together at the end of Romans 11. I'll read it and then we'll pray, and we'll pray for some of those world mission aspects as well. Romans chapter 11, verse 25 through to the end of the chapter says this: I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. And so, Lord Jesus, we praise your name. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for your mercy to us. We thank you for the blessings and the grace you've put on our lives. And as we see your mercy and grace and generosity to us, Lord, we join you in that generosity as we give our gifts that we've just given, but also those gifts, Lord, last week and in these days. Lord, we thank you for all that you do around the world, and we want to join you in your work. God, we pray even today for our mission partners, some of whom have been with us in the last couple of Sundays. Lord, bless them. Lord, protect them, guide them, work through them. That your good news, Lord, your good news might spread all over the world. And so, God, come and open up our eyes and hearts to see wonderful things in your word. Help us understand the bits that are hard to understand. Help us apply the bits that are hard to apply. So come, Holy Spirit, breathe on us, we pray. Amen. I remember at school, they used to put the lists of who was on the sports teams up on the notice board, and you would kind of gather around and look and think, is my name on it? Is my name not on it? Is my friend on it? And, you know, if you saw your name was on it, you were kind of feeling pretty chuffed because you kind of thought, well, the coach probably is trying to pick the best team. And so you kind of could think, well, I'm a bit better than the others. And if your name wasn't on it, you were kind of gutted and you were thinking, oh no, I'm not good enough. And that wasn't such a good feeling. I know both of those feelings. Some people think church is like that. Some people think God selects the good people. And so we easily fall into the trap of comparing ourselves with others. Maybe you struggle with not feeling good enough even as you're here today. Not good enough for God. Not feeling like you're part of it all. But maybe your struggle is a different struggle. Maybe your struggle is that actually there's been amazing blessing and things that God has done in and through you. And you can easily just look at other people and think maybe even some of those who are homeless. And kind of, and you really probably don't verbalize this, but you say, hey, thank you, God, that I'm not like that. Or maybe you see something that someone else, a colleague or friend, or maybe even someone in the church posts online, and you think, oh, can you believe what they've done and what they've said? I would never do that. Do you know what we're doing when we do that? We're in our hearts saying we're better than them. And that is pride. And Paul is saying to the church in Rome, he's saying they're in real danger of being proud. And particularly in this whole section, as he's been talking about the Jews and how they rejected the Messiah, how they persecuted and killed Jesus, and then even rejected those who were sharing the good news of Jesus. And so many then Gentiles were the ones who accepted the message, that Paul is saying, look, Gentile, non-Jew believers in Rome, don't become proud as you look at what happens to the Jews. Don't think you are better than them. Look what he writes in verse 25 and the beginning of that verse. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Do you know what conceited means? If you look it up, you can just go Google meaning, and it's wonderful. It says excessive pride in oneself. Wow, is it really possible that the believers, the Christians in Rome, could be conceited, could have excessive pride in themselves? And is it possible that Christians, if that was true in Rome, that could be true of us here, or of Christians in any point and time? And Paul would say, yes, there is a real danger, Holland Road. There is a real danger for me and for you that we might become proud and conceited. And I'll tell you what, you probably know this, but when you see a Christian or so-called Christian who is proud and conceited, it is ugly. It's ugly. And so, guys, we need to listen up. This message this morning, Paul is warning to try and help the church in Rome and to try and help us to see how we cannot be conceited. How we can make sure that this temptation of comparison and of then thinking we're better than others, which can so easily creep into our hearts, how we can be protected from that. And do you notice what he says? He says this, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. He says, if you are proud, if you're conceited, it's because of ignorance. Pride is ignorance. Do you want to say that with me? Pride is ignorance. That sounds nice and simple to remember, but ignorance of what? Ignorance of what? What? Get your Bibles out. Get this Romans 11 out. Look what it says. Romans 11, verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. Ah, now we're getting somewhere. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not become conceited. And maybe a bit like me, you're going, okay, so Paul, what is this mystery? And that is what we're going to explore this morning. That's what some of the rest of this verses and chapters help us see. What is it that actually, when we're not ignorant of this, with this mystery, when we're not ignorant of what God has done and the way he's worked, then we can know there won't be pride rooting around in our hearts. There's a wonderful writer, John Stott, and he writes this. He says this, it is when we have a false or fantasy images of ourselves that we grow proud. Conversely, knowledge is conducive to humility, for humility is honesty, not hypocrisy. The complete antidote to pride is truth. The truth about ourselves. And to get the truth about ourselves, we need to actually, first and foremost, have the truth about God. And we're going to this morning dig into two wonderful truths that Paul kind of takes to unpack this mystery. Two wonderful truths about God that we're going to see have a flip side about us. And the first wonderful truth about God in this sort of first part down to verse 32 that I want us to look at this morning is this wonderful truth of God's mercy. God is a God of mercy. God has been merciful to me. God has been merciful to you. God is a God who shows mercy. And if you pick up where verse 25 that we've been reading about, we may not be conceited. This whole next section which starts, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And then it goes on down, and we're going to trace some of this in these next few minutes. But I want to see where it ends in verse 32. Look at what verse 32 says. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. It is all about God's mercy. And God's mercy reminds us of the corresponding truth that we need mercy. Why do we need mercy? Because we are Oh, do we really believe that? Why do we need God's mercy? Because we are disobedient. We are disobedient. I am disobedient. Can you just say that to someone near you? I have been disobedient. Can you just say that to someone near you? I have been disobedient. It's good to get the honest truth out there. We've been disobedient. This is the whole thing that Paul is saying. He's saying that is the story of the Israelites. That is the story of Israel. They were disobedient. That is the story of you Gentiles, you non-Jews. You've been disobedient, and God has shown mercy on you, and God will show mercy on them, the Israelites. That is the story of how God works with people. That is my story. I've been disobedient and God has shown me mercy. That's why when we sing songs like we've just been singing, they're just powerful, wonderful truths. And that is your story. That is your story if you have discovered the mercy of God that is in Christ Jesus. And that is what this mystery is all about. This mystery that is there in verse 25 is this mystery that Paul has been unpacking in the whole of Romans. And actually, when you get to the end of Romans, in Romans 16, he kind of, in fact, why don't you just skip over? You'll see what, skip over to Romans 16, the last kind of paragraph of the book of Romans. Paul kind of has another one of these kind of, I just can't sort of burst out into praise. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, that means good news, with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith to the only wise God, be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. You see, this mystery is the mystery that was pointed to and spoken about in the Old Testament, and which has now been revealed so that it's no longer a mystery. That we can know it. It's been revealed in Jesus Christ. It's been revealed that there is a possibility of mercy for disobedient people. It's been revealed through Jesus' death and his resurrection that God has a heart for people like you and me. People from whatever nation. And he wants to show the mercy. That is the wonderful picture of the mystery of how God has worked in our world. See, none of us are chosen to be part of God's family. None of us are become part of God's church or God's people, as it were, by being better than anyone else. That illustration I used at the start of the sports team is not how the church works. It's not how God works. No, it doesn't mean because we're in God's family that we are better than people who are not. It is all about God's mercy. And that keeps us humble. If you know that to be true, then who are we to in any way think we're better than others? Our story is this story of verse 32, that we have been disobedient and God has shown us mercy. That is how he has drawn us in. No one deserves to be in. It is all about God and his mercy, which we receive through faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us when he took my sin, your sin, on the cross. And when he rose again to give us hope and a new life in him. And this verse, all in verse 32, I'm just dwelling for quite a bit here on verse 32, but it just helps us understand that what's gone before it and what's after it. But look at verse 32 again, and when it says all, for God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all, it's all as in all alike. That both have been disobedient and both are in need of mercy. Or as one writer, F.F. Bruce, puts it, he says that it is on all without distinction rather than on all without exception. Because there's no way in the context of Romans that you can take verse 32 and think that Paul might be saying that actually God will have mercy on all without exception, so that everyone will be saved no matter what you believe, no matter what you, the sort of faith you have. It doesn't matter. No one needs to hear the good news because everyone's eventually going to be saved. If, as some people have done, if you try and take Romans 11, verse 32, and use it for what is kind of called a universalist viewpoint, a viewpoint that says, you know what, everyone's going to be saved. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you believe. You are doing a huge travesty to Paul's writing in just this chapter, let alone the rest of Romans. No, when you look at this verse in its context, it's really clear that this all is this all that is all without distinction, all rather than all without exception. So when we get back to verse 32, we realize that this leaves us all without distinction, Jew or Gentile, with no room for pride. That the Gentiles cannot be pride over, have pride over the Jews, and the Jews cannot have pride over the Gentiles, because all alike have been shown mercy following their disobedience. And when you look at it, it's quite remarkable. Let's go back to verse 25, and we're going to sort of walk our way through some of these verses, and we're going to not be able to dwell too much on any one of these parts, but I just want you to see some things here. When we look at verse 25, we see that God's interplay between the Jews and the Gentiles is very similar to what we read at the sort of Romans 11 and 12 a couple of weeks ago. So let's just go back to verse 11 and 12, which we read last 2 weeks ago. It says this, again I ask, did they, the Jews, stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? And Paul says, no, not at all. Rather, because of their transgressions, because of the Jews' sin and disobedience, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Because they killed the Messiah, there's now hope and life and forgiveness as comes to the whole world through that. And salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgressions mean riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? The picture is one of this, that God has shown mercy to the Gentiles and he's working all around the world now bringing people to him, but that the Jews are watching what is happening to the Gentiles, and there's going to come a point, and even now God is working to bring Jews to that place where they too come and believe in Jesus Christ. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, let's just pause here, because this is, again, another little phrase that's brought confusion. All Israel will be saved. What does that mean? That's what verse 26 says. Well, one thing that's quite helpful in this little phrase, and again, I found some of the writings of the different commentators really helpful on this, but John Stott says this, all Israel must mean the great mass of the Jewish people comprising both the previously hardened majority and the believing minority. But it need not mean every single Israelite. And Tim Keller adds this, and he says, many people think that Paul must mean a last-minute, large-scale, mass revival of Christianity among the Jews. And that could be the case. Isn't that exciting, that as the gospel goes to all nations, that there could come a time when there's a kind of large-scale revival in Israel? But Paul's language also allows, Keller goes on, for the possibility of a steady but growing flow of Jews into Christianity until we arrive at the place where more or most Jews have come to believe. You know, as I've been thinking about this, one of the things that I've found is it's God has, as we've been in Romans 9 to 11, God has kept giving me just a heart to look for what he's doing amongst Jewish people around here. I mean, we live in a place where there's three synagogues in real close proximity. The other day I went for a walk, as I sometimes do around Palmyra Square, I used to walk and I pray, and I noticed one of the guys who often is outside one of the synagogues. And I just thought, I'm going to pause. And I just said, hi, can I join you on the bench? And I said, I think I recognize you from outside one of the synagogues. And he said, yeah. He introduced himself and we got chatting about the Old Testament and the stories, and we got chatting about how the synagogue works and how the church works. And boy, they've noticed what goes on in the church. Said, yeah, you seem to have a lot of young people and families. There seems to be a life and a vitality. And we talked about the gift day. And they talked about how things work there in terms of they give. And I said, well, the great thing you see that we have is we have this model of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of what he's done for us. So it fuels generosity in us because he's been so generous to us in giving us his life. And I could see in a way I'd never thought about before that they notice what goes on in churches. Guys, let's be open to see what is God wanting to do around us. There's some wonderful promises in the Old Testament that Paul draws off here in verse 26 and 27. Originally spoken to Israel, but we as Gentiles are called into this. But this is a combination of some things from Isaiah and from Jeremiah, two books in the Old Testament. But look here, it says, the deliverer will come from Zion and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them. When I take away their sins, and I just want to pause again on that little phrase. It's Jeremiah 31, 34. But this picture that God's going to take away our sins. Maybe you know, you could turn to a neighbor and say, yeah, I've been disobedient. We kind of know that, don't we? But do you really know this mercy of God that he takes away our sins? So that they are no longer ours, but his, and he bears them on the cross for us. That is the wonderful promise of what mercy looks like for us. And just as he's done that to so many Gentiles around the world, he can do that for the Jews as well. He goes on in verse 28, says, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. Because actually at the time, many Jews persecuted Christians. That's often how in Acts you see the good news of Jesus Christ spreading. Read Acts 13, the synagogue rulers get so cross that Paul says, well, we're going to have to go now to the Gentiles. But he says, as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. The patriarchs are people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Particularly here, thinking of God's gifts in the covenant to the people of Israel. And that special gift of his free grace, which saves us forever and makes us eternally secure. And that call that back in verse 28, he talked about election. We looked at that some weeks ago. I don't have time to go into all of that now. But this call of God, that when he calls, you can't stop it. Because God is faithful and never goes back on his word. And so we have been shown mercy. And actually, though we're alike disobedient and alike have been shown mercy, the way in which that has come is slightly different. Because in verse 30, it says, just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience. So we Gentiles, try and get this. We Gentiles, we've received mercy in part because the Jews were disobedient. That's how mercies come to us. But then read on, verse 31. So they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. So for the Jews, though they also have been disobedient and also going to get mercy like us, that they in some way are going to receive mercy, not because of our disobedience, but because of the way we have been shown mercy. How amazing is the way God works. This amazing picture of God's ability to work in our world so that no one can boast, so that there's no pride or conceit in anyone. That is the amazing truth of who God is and who we are. That is the mystery of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what, if you get that, will keep us from pride and ignorance. Keep us from being conceited, and will enable this wonderful mercy of God, which is staggering, the mercy of God. It's a mercy that is most clearly seen in Jesus Christ. It's a mercy that Jesus didn't just embody, but he taught about. He one time told a story of a Pharisee, a kind of religious person, and a tax collector, a kind of a person that everyone knew was kind of a sinner and terrible. And they both went to like a church service or to the temple, to the synagogue to pray. And one said, "Oh, I'm glad I'm not like him." Do you remember how we spoke about that at the start? Glad I'm not like them. Look, here's what I do. I'm better than them. And the tax collector just said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus says, the tax collector went home justified, right with God, not the Pharisee. And when I think about that parable, when I think about that story that Jesus told, and I think about my life or your life, you and I can go home today, right with God, if we receive God's mercy through Jesus Christ, if we ask for it, if we recognize we need it. But if we do that, we cannot also go home proud. We have to come in a humble awe and praise. And like the hymn writer in And Can It Be, say, "'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me." That's the mercy of God. And that brings us to this final part, which is just this overflow of worship. It's like Paul has been talking about the plans and the purposes of God and this mystery that has been hidden and it's now revealed in Jesus Christ and the way God works. And he says, you just can't begin to fathom how wise and amazing God is. And as he overflows in praise, he particularly talks about the wisdom of God. And we're going to just spend a briefer time on this, and then we're going to actually respond in praise ourselves. But the wisdom of God is immense. He says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever." The depth of the riches of the wisdom of God. You see, that the ways God works, as we were thinking last week in Isaiah 55, they're not always. God, who is adored by the angels and sits enthroned in heaven, he became a baby. You know, God left his home and he became homeless. He became a refugee. Jesus said that the Son of Man, his word for himself, has nowhere to lay his head. And you know, and as we think about even just ministering to the homeless, this is the way God works. He became homeless for us. More than that, he actually went to the cross for us. There's depths here, amazing depths of what God is then able to bring out of those things. I was thinking about, do you know the bit in Mary Poppins where she kind of has a bag? And there's kind of these depths into Mary Poppins' bag. And I was thinking, it's like, you know, it's like Jesus has a bag. And it's kind of like you think there's nothing in it. You can remember this when you next take your Tesco's bag. And yet what God is able to bring out of the depths. You see, he's got all these tools that he's able to use in ways that we don't imagine. Things in your life, ways he works. There's such depths of what he does. So often it's hidden. We only see a part and he brings them out. And maybe today you're thinking, I'm going through this thing. How can God work through this? Well, we've been seeing in Romans, God is able to bring good even out of bad. He digs down and he reaches out and there's blessing. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. His paths are beyond tracing out. You know, none of us are God's advisors. We don't counsel God. God counsels and directs us. You know, none of us are God's kind of creditors. We're not the ones who say, God, yeah, well, we've been really good to you, God. We did this and we gave this and whatever, you know, so now you better give back to us. No. Everything we gave to God, we gave because he'd given it to us. And we see his amazing mercy and generosity and the remarkable way he works. And we go, God, we want to join in what you're doing. That's why so many have given so generously, because it's this joy and excitement of saying, God, we want to join you in your amazing work. And even this past week, there have been stories where I've thought, this is amazing. Last Sunday night, one of our mission partners, Karima, she and her husband work at supporting the church in North Africa. And they travel in, and they've got background in that area themselves. They're from those parts. And she was telling a story of one lady who, she'd been caught by her husband, a Muslim family, and she'd been caught by her husband watching Christian TV in North Africa. And her husband had divorced her, caused her to be outed from the house and so from her children. This is not good, is it? I mean, how can God work anything good out of that? So this woman, she has a dream and a vision. And in the dream, she gets told the name of a house that she needs to go to find out more about the stuff she was watching on television. So she goes, knocks on the door. And this Christian from North Africa, who's discouraged, feeling like, does their work even make a difference? Are they actually, is God with them? Opens the door to this lady saying, I've been told in a vision that I need to come to this address because you're going to help me learn more about Jesus Christ. You can imagine for the Christian, she's like, wow, God knows my address. He wants to use me. And she shares the gospel and this lady comes to faith and she's growing in her walk with God. And I'm thinking, God, how do you do that stuff? How, God, do you work to bring out of difficulty and mess such wonderful good things? The depth and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, the way you used what you've done, even through all the pain of the cross and the rejection of the Jews and all you're doing around the world to the Gentiles, and you're still not forgotten the Jews and the purposes you have for them. And in all this, we see that Jesus is right at the center. It is all about him because he is the one who is the embodiment of the wisdom of God as well. Paul, in a similar place in Colossians, he says this. He says, my goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that, read this bit with me, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Wow, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. For from him and to him and through him are all things. From him, if we ask where everything comes from, it's God. Through him, if we ask how things came to be, the answer is God. It's through his grace. It's through Jesus Christ. And for him, if we ask why things came into being, it's for God, for his glory. It is all about him. It is not about us. That's why there's no place for pride when you really see the truth about God and about ourselves. I mean, we know so little. We're so foolish compared to the infinite wisdom of God. So there's no place for pride, but rather praise. Pride shouldn't mark our lives. Praise should. That's the appropriate response when we've received mercy through Jesus Christ. So I want us to do now just two things as I get the band to come up and join me here. I want us to respond in two ways. The first is going to be in a receiving way. We need to receive God's mercy, that we might go home right with God. Please, if it's for the first time, or maybe even you've come and you're just aware of things you've done this week and you think, God, I just want to receive your mercy. I'm going to pray in a moment that God would pour his mercy afresh on our lives. And to receive that mercy, you need to believe in Jesus Christ, for it's through him that mercy comes. And then our second response as we receive mercy is then to give praise to God. And we're going to worship as part of our response. So should we stand together if you're able? And you might just want to kind of place yourself in a way where you're wanting to say, God, I need your mercy. I sometimes when I'm worshiping, I kind of do this, but you don't have to do that. You could do this. You could just go like this. That is absolutely fine. You could just go like this, but just receive. There is more mercy. More mercy. And so I'm just going to pray for us now, and you might want to even echo this prayer. Echo it in your heart. Maybe you've never prayed before. Feel free to use these words. God, I'm sorry for where I've disobeyed you. Thank you for Jesus Christ, that he died for me. Thank you for your mercy, God. Thank you for taking away my sin as I put my trust in Jesus. I do that now. I receive your mercy through Christ. Thank you, God. Lord, pour out your mercy on my life, on our lives. Have mercy on us, we pray. Thank you, God. And Lord, as we receive mercy, we give you our praise, our awe, our wonder. You're so good. You're so gracious, so wise. Can't fathom it, Lord. But we offer you our praise. We offer you, who alone are worthy of worship. We offer you our worship. For from you and to you and through you are all things. To you be the glory. Amen.